nice to see. If you don't know me, my name is Phil. I suppose if you do know me, my name's still Phil. Anyway. a friend told me about a church that they'd seen, a church that, like many other churches, put the title of the Sunday sermon on the board outside. And that week it was What is Love? And it's quite a common sermon title, I'd guess. But anyway, this had been graffitied. And underneath What is Love, somebody had scrawled, Baby, don't hurt me. So there's one or two Hadaway fans in tonight. You might have to be a certain age or a fan of a certain type of music to have got that. Songs are another place where the answer to that question has been explored. We explore it in sermons, we explore it in music, don't we? Depending on who you listen to, love can be anything from an open door to a losing game. It's found in the air, it's found all around. It's a crazy little thing, it's the law, it's the drug. There's probably a reference for everyone now, so I can move on. I'm not going to promise you a fully worked out answer to that question of what is love in all its forms. But we are going to look at what it means for us to love God tonight. And the passage tells us how it is that we love God. In particular, how do we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength? The passage is going to tell us that we love God by the way we're obedient to God. Thank you, Mark, for getting us to keep our Bibles open. If you look down with me, you'll see there's lots of imperatives or words of command, request, direction in our passage tonight. So verse 4, we've got the word here. We've got verse 5, the word love. And then loads of words of obedience, impress, talk, tie, write, bind. I actually think the message of these verses is quite simple. It's hear the Lord God, love the Lord God, obey the Lord God. We love God by being obedient to him, and Scripture in all its fullness will show us that. So 1 John 5 verse 3 says, this is love for God, to keep his commands. The way we love God is in our obedience to him. So hopefully that's what we're going to see and understand tonight. I'm going to pray for God's help as we do that. So why don't you pray with me? Father God, as we spend the next 20 minutes or so looking at these verses, thinking on them, reflecting on them, Lord, I pray you'd shut out all of the noise, all of the distractions. Help us to focus and to listen attentively to you. May the words that are preached here be words from you, so that your voice is the only voice we hear. Lord, thank you that when we open your word, we do hear you. Amen. Let's begin then with verse 4, and that command to hear the Lord when he speaks. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The passage opens with a call to come and listen, to hear the message that's contained within these verses. And actually, that word hear gives the name that this prayer has in the Jewish community to this day. So the word that the Jewish community have for this prayer is Shema. And throughout the generations, Jewish people have recited this. They take this section. There's a couple of other sections in Deuteronomy and Numbers, and they call that combined prayer the Shema. And it's very important for them. It's a prayer they say at most of their gatherings. They might recite it daily. They hold this prayer in very high regard. Now, it's always important that when God speaks, we listen. But given the context that this comes to the people in, it's especially important. We come to Deuteronomy, and we find Moses giving a keynote speech to a mass of people. But these aren't the same masses who left Egypt through the Red Sea, who were saved by the Passover. We're a generation after that. The previous generation have wandered around in the desert. They've time and time again refused to listen to God. They've refused to be led by him and his word. And so as Moses addresses the masses, we're thinking, will the second generation repeat those mistakes? Or will they hear the word of God through Moses? I think verse 4 tells us a couple of things. It tells us who's listening, and it tells us who they're to listen to. So those who are listening, well, it's Israel. It's the whole community of God's people gathered there for Moses' speech. Now, interestingly, the language used in these verses here, it is a call to them as a united nation. So the word you throughout is the singular. Now, we don't really have that in English, do we? So I could address the whole room and I could say, I'd like you to stand and sing our final song. Or I could turn to Lloyd and I could say, I'd like you to stand and sing our final song. And it's the same word, but I think there's one of those scenarios Lloyd's a little bit more uncomfortable in. In Hebrew, you've got different versions of the word you, depending on whether you're addressing one person or many people. The you used here is singular. It's addressing Israel as one, in their kind of oneness, in their unity. God's words here aren't for lots of individuals, as if he's got a different thing to say to each one of them. I think it's the same to us as church today. God speaks to the church as one, in its unity, in its wholeness, its completeness. He's not saying different things to different people and different parts of the church. His message to all is the same. And he longs for his people to listen together and to love and obey together in unity. And that's for through the generations too. Moses has said back in the previous chapter, he says that the covenant made with the first generation after leaving Egypt was and is made with the second generation as well. That they weren't there, of course, but God doesn't change his message over time. His covenant with his people stays the same. And if you follow the generations on, you eventually get to us here today. God makes his covenant with his people. God doesn't change that message. He doesn't change his promises. That's who's listening. It's God who's speaking. And a couple of things we read about him in this verse. He is the Lord. We sung our first song about Yahweh, didn't we? Yahweh, God unchanging. Yahweh, firm foundation. The Lord there in the little capital letters. That's Yahweh. I am who I am and I will be who I will be is what he said to Moses in Exodus. Forever the same, unchanging, constantly God. That's who's speaking. And Israel are addressed in their oneness. God addresses them out of his own oneness. And he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is of one mind, unchanging, the only God. There's no other gods for Israel to turn to. He alone is to be the God of this people. And that will mark them out. As we go through the Old Testament, that is to mark them out and set them apart as being different from the other nations because they follow this one God, the true God. That's who's speaking. And we go from hear the Lord to love the Lord in verse 5. Let me read that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now bear in mind, God is the one who rescued their parents and their grandparents from slavery in Egypt. God is the one who has sustained them as they've walked through the desert for decades. God, this is the God who without him, well, these people might not have been born, or at best would have been born into slavery. I think it's fair enough to say, love that God. But the kind of love asked for here is a biggie, isn't it? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And if we break that down a little bit, that's with everything you feel. That's all your passions and all your emotions. So your heart, your likes, your dislikes, your other loves, the other things you like in life. All of that is now to be channeled, directed into a love for the Lord God. Your soul, that's kind of the inner core of us, isn't it? Ourself, our inmost being, our personality, suddenly all of that is channeled and directed into love for the Lord God. What about your strength? All your energy, all your time, your body, its efforts, all your strength. All of that is to be used in loving the Lord God. And that's a pretty big ask, isn't it? If all your heart, soul, and strength is devoted to something, that doesn't leave much left over. An entire identity is now bound up in love for the Lord God. There's very little of me left over when I'm asked to love like that. I don't think the world's view of love is like that, is it? At the end of the day, we're a very me-focused world. And to be defined not by ourselves, but defined by the one we love, isn't a message we find outside of these walls. Self-care is very high on people's agendas. Looking after yourself, looking out for number one, that's generally seen as the thing to do. Loving yourself is the most important thing, and, well, other people can follow after that. There aren't many out there who would say that to love someone is to remove your entire identity before you met that person and be completely defined by your love for them. But Christian love has its roots in what God's love looks like. And so Christian love is very different. Do you remember what Jesus said? Well, Lloyd gave it away. What did Jesus say when he was asked what the greatest commandment was? He said this, didn't he? He quoted from Deuteronomy 6. He's asked a couple of times in the gospel. He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In one of the discussions he has when he's asked this question, the man who'd asked him, what is the greatest commandment, says, well said, teacher, you are right. To love God with all your heart and soul and strength and to love your neighbour is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that man's got it right. Love for God is more important than the detail within the law, the commands around those sacrifices and burnt offerings. What Jesus is saying by making this command so great is he's showing that obedience to the law is intrinsically linked to a love for God. The whole law that Moses is going to outline in the rest of this speech is underpinned by God's people loving him wholly. Jesus says, if you get that right, you'll get the law right. And to get it right means that actually the love comes first, followed by obedience. Our relationship with God isn't contingent on whether I follow the law to the letter. A loving relationship with God isn't earned by my obedience. It's a little bit the other way around. When we understand the importance of that command to love the Lord God, we can move on to the command to obey him and his law. And that's what Moses does. And he shows the people that a heart, soul, strength kind of love should naturally manifest itself into a heart, soul, strength kind of obedience. That the fullness and completeness of that love will show itself in the fullness and completeness of that obedience as well. An obedience that demands all of who we are and all of what we do. So again, look down with me. Verses 6 to 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your homes and on your gates. First up, says Moses, these words are to be on your hearts and then upon the hearts of your children. In other words, internalize these yourself and then pass them on. Ensure that your love for God and his law is passed on to the next generation. I suppose it's not too dissimilar to the parent who kits out their newborn in the shirt of the football team they support. That's not something I did. I feel, given Blackburn's form the last few years, that might have been child cruelty. But you get the idea. When you love something, you pass it on. And what better thing to do when you listen to the Lord God himself and you are shown how to relate to him, how to love him, than to tell others about it, to bring up your children in it. That's partly what our Holiday Bible Club is all about, isn't it? We're passing on the message to the next generation. I don't think this is just for families to take on board. Remember, the whole church is here listening to this. It's a responsibility that we pass it on to the next generation. The urge to do that, the motivation to do that, I think come when we ourselves have these commands written on our hearts. When we ourselves see the importance of obedience and its role in a loving relationship with the God who made us, then we'll naturally pass on the gospel message to those coming up after us in church. And then in the passage we see a view of just how comprehensively these commands are to be in our hearts, souls and minds. We're to dwell on them in all places and in all situations. So in verse 7, when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, in whatever you're doing, in wherever you're doing it, in your waking time, in your going to bed time, all times and all places, it's right, says Moses, that these commands are things we talk about, things we dwell on. All-consuming love leads to all-consuming obedience. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got, and obey him with everything you've got as well. Now, I think there's a couple of ways that a person hearing a call to obedience could react. And I think it's the difference between whether obedience is motivated by religion or whether obedience is motivated by relationship. I mentioned before about the Jewish treatment of this prayer, the Shema. The Shema is such an important prayer for the Jewish believer today, not just in terms of their recitation of it, but in terms of how they put it into practice. I studied GCSE religious studies. The course I did was split in half. 50% of the course was called Christian Perspectives. Not Christianity, Christian Perspectives. Now, I was a Christian in high school. I did try to argue that I could put whatever I liked in my essays, and that would be a Christian perspective. That didn't go down well. The important bit here is the other 50% of my course was Judaism. And there's some things you learn at school and you think, I'm never going to need that again. I opened this passage and found that I knew these words very well indeed. So I hope you'll forgive me if I regurgitate some of my GCSE coursework at you for a moment or two. Some of the things I remember. When we read the verse here about tying symbols to our heads and our hands, we wonder what that means. Writing words on doorposts. Well, Jewish believers to this day do exactly that. So in a very literal way, they will take words from the Shema or words from the Torah. So that's the first five books of our Bible. They have these very small scrolls with that written on it, and they put it in a little box called a tefillin, and that's got straps on it, and then they wrap that round their arms and round their heads, and they use those while they pray. And they've got similar boxes called mezuzot. Again, there's words from the Torah sealed inside these boxes, and they fix them to the door frames in their houses. And sometimes they'll touch them as they walk in and out of the room as a very literal reminder of God's commands to them. And later on in the Shema, in a section taken from Numbers, God tells Moses to instruct the people to put fringes on the edges of their cloaks. And that's to remind them of each of the commands that he gives to his people. Jewish believers today, in addition to the tefillin that they wear, they'll often wear a prayer shawl that has tassels all around the edges, which is the same number of tassels as there are commands in the Torah. So someone at some point in time counted all the thou shalls and all thou shall nots of the first five books of the Bible. Apparently it's 613. I haven't fact-checked it. So if you want to do that, be my guest. But the Jewish believer, you can clearly see a kind of obedience here, can't you? In their literal interpretation of these words, you can see an obedience of sorts, can't you? But all that obedience is seen in their religion, in their ritual, in checking off a list and hoping that by ticking every box specified that God might look favourably on them. It's the kind of obedience that is the kind of obedience I challenge my children to when I offer them cake for good behaviour. Please don't judge my parenting style. I might say, if you're good, you can have some cake. You notice the if, it's conditional, there's strings attached. The cake is not guaranteed, it has to be earned. For the Christian, obedience looks different. Because for God's people, the cake isn't something we earn with our obedience. If you look back with me at verse 1 of chapter 6 that we looked at last week, where it says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. If we exchange cake for the promised land, hopefully you'll see where I'm going with this. The promised land isn't something that Israel have earned any kind of right to enter. You can look through the previous few books to see that. They've shunned God. They've not listened to him. They've been disobedient. And yet, verse 1 sees them on the brink of entering the promised land. This command to obey goes hand in hand with a promise that they will enter the land. The promised land pictured to us is that of salvation. We don't enter into eternal life by the obedient things we do. Do you remember, Lloyd showed us last week the description of that person in verse 2. So that person who keeps all God's decrees and commands, well, that's just not us, is it? We're just not that person. We're not those who can ever hope to follow every single one of God's decrees and commands. And so we couldn't ever earn the right to enter the promised land. But that description in verse 2, the one who follows all of God's decrees, it's of Jesus, who has followed all of God's commands. And so we can therefore enter the promised land when we recognize we're not obedient enough to, but that Jesus was. And so Jesus flips obedience for us. He changes the perspective of it. He changes obedience from being something we do in order to earn our way up to God into being something we do out of love and thankfulness to God. From an obedience which comes out of religion to an obedience which comes out of a loving relationship with God. And we obey God from within the relationship we have with him, not in order that we have a relationship with him. Jesus has satisfied the demands of religion. He was able to tick off the 613. He obeyed every one of God's commands. And he also suffered the punishment that we should have had for our not keeping all of those commands. So our obedience can only ever be out of thanks, can't it? It can't be about anything else. In other religions, obedience comes before salvation. But through Christ, obedience comes in light of salvation. And I think that's incredibly freeing. How do I love God? I do it by obeying his commands. But that's not an obedience that comes with baggage or with worry, with fear or with doubt. As we close, a couple of encouraging ways that Jesus changes that motivation for our obedience. Firstly, our obedience is no longer about us. It's all about Jesus. My obedience to God's law just isn't about me, because my obedience is a reflection then of what Jesus has done for me. And so I'm not motivated, or I shouldn't be motivated, by me and what I look like. Because I don't obey to look good, I obey and God looks good. It brings glory to the Lord Jesus when I follow God's commands. I can lift my eyes up and away from my own performance, my own so-called achievements, and instead my energies and efforts are focused on Christ. When I am striving to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, by obeying him with everything I've got, I am pointing to and glorifying Jesus. Our obedience is not about us, it's always about him. So when we're striving to follow God more closely, or when we're seeing others struggle and we want to get alongside them, well, it's Jesus who can help us in that. Not some kind of self-motivation to just try harder. We grow in our obedience through God's help, not through our own efforts. And when we're doing well, or we see others around us doing well, and we want to highlight it, well, we're not patting ourselves on the back. We're glorifying Jesus, not congratulating ourselves. All the glory goes to him. Our obedience is not about me, it's all about Jesus. And secondly and finally, our obedience is not in guilt or in fear, but in freedom. I can choose to obey God, not motivated by fear, but motivated by freedom. And that's because of Jesus' full and complete forgiveness at the cross. I don't have to keep a mental checklist with rules on it and worry how many I've ticked off this week. I don't have to worry about a past sin or a past disobedient lifestyle that I feel somehow I need to atone for. I am free from having to work my way up to God or from fretting that I've just not been good enough for him. Because the whole message of the gospel is that we have not been good enough for him. And yet God shows his love whilst we were still sinners. Whilst we were in the mire and deep in sin, that is when Christ came and died and swapped his perfect life of obedience for our dirty lives of disobedience. I don't need to constantly worry about my own obedience, because when I become a Christian, Jesus' obedience becomes my own. All is forgiven, even those past sins, the ones that weigh so heavily. We don't need to fear about them when we trust in Jesus, because the cross is powerful enough to cover all sins and forgive us completely. That means I can move forward freely I can turn over a new leaf. The slate is wiped clean. I can freely and joyously choose to follow God more closely each day, growing in my obedience with God's Spirit to help me as I do so. I can, with God's help, get more and more obedient to him over time as he helps me become more and more like that man of verse 2, the man who follows God's laws and commands, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.